All right. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And we'll continue looking at the birth narrative of Luke's gospel. And apparently God wants us to see something from this passage today, because this is the same passage that we had in Sunday school. So here we go for reiteration. Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Starting in verse 26, Luke writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a child in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you would show us in your message to Mary what it means to be highly favored, what it means to have this grace spoken into our lives. God, I pray that, like Mary, we would have the proper response to your grace. It's in the name of Christ that we're able to pray this. Amen. Now, we looked last week at the unusual circumstances surrounding Elizabeth's pregnancy and, well, the announcement of John the Baptist and how he was to come into the world. We're told that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both old, and beyond that, Elizabeth was barren. She was, well, to put it in archaic terms, her womb was dead. So, in those aspects, John the Baptist's birth and his coming seem unusual. But in another way, the circumstances surrounding his conception are kind of what the Jews would expect. The angel makes this announcement to a priest, and this announcement is made in Jerusalem, even inside the temple. This is what they would expect. They would expect, if God's going to speak, he's going to do it in Jerusalem. He's going to do it in his temple, at a place that the people recognize his presence as dwelling in. And that's where they would expect to hear from him. But with this coming of the Messiah, the announcement of the birth of Christ, everything changes a little bit. There is nothing usual about what's going on here. The setting changes and everything becomes unusual. With the coming of the Messiah, everything is completely unexpected and completely unusual. There's nothing here that would make people think, oh, this must be the coming of the Messiah. Instead, they must be left shaking their heads, wondering, why would God do this? So in commissioning Mary, God teaches us something extremely important about grace, about who He is and about the grace that He shows. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a little while. If you would, go ahead and look with me to verses 26 and 27, and we'll begin working our way through the passage. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent. Now, the sixth month that's being referred to there is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, as we've already mentioned in Sunday school. Elizabeth has already been carrying John the Baptist for 6 months. Of course, we know from the previous passage, she's kept herself hidden for this time. So there aren't many people that know about this, and now Gabriel is sharing this news with Mary later on in the passage. But here we see the timing here. This is Elizabeth's 6 month of pregnancy. And the scene shifts. Everything that's surrounding Zacharias and Elizabeth and their circumstances is centered on the city of Jerusalem, centered on the temple, where everybody would expect it to be. But now the scene shifts, and we're talking about the region of Galilee and the little town of Nazareth. It's as if God is changing the scene away from the center of government for His people, like going from Washington, D.C., and now He's referring to this little place in the middle of nowhere. To get a feel for this, in John 1, Nathanael, who would later be a disciple of Jesus, when he's told that the Messiah has been found and that He has come out of Nazareth, Nathanael says, "What? What good can possibly come out of Nazareth? How in the world can the Messiah come from Nazareth? Don't you know where Nazareth is? Don't you know the kind of people that are from there?" So the scene shifts from being those who are, in a certain sense, politically elite, to being the neighborhood of the hillbillies. So we have God shifting the scene away from where the power and the government and everything that the Jews would be looking for, to turning away to this sleepy, backward town in the hillbilly part of Israel. And here, not only that, but who is the angel speaking to? Who is he going to address? This passage centers on a woman by the name of Mary. And it's kind of a stretch to refer to her as a woman, because realistically, she's probably about 13 years old. So it's more right to call her a girl. This angel is going to a girl and is going to tell her the good news that all of Israel has been waiting for their whole existence to hear. And this news is going to come to a little girl in the hillbilly part of Israel. So, what is that good news? Well, if we look at verses 28 through 30, we see the greeting that Gabriel gives. This is the first part of God's message to His people, and to Mary in particular. He starts off by saying, "Rejoice, highly favored one." Now, just reading that in our English translation, we automatically think that favoring must mean there's something about Mary. But if you look at the Greek behind it, that's not really what's being said here. He's saying, "Rejoice, recipient of God's grace. Rejoice, the one who is graced." To kind of manipulate the words there. This is like a verbal form of the word grace. So he's saying, "Rejoice, praise the Lord, the one who has been graced." And this same combination in the Greek is used of all Christians in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's look at that just for a second. Ephesians 1, And the verse where this phrase is found is verse 6, but we'll get into it a little bit. I'll read from 3 to 6 so we can kind of get a feel for what's going on here. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Now, the part that is alike with the greeting that Mary gets is the second part of verse 6, "by which He made us accepted." It's the same phrase. So he's saying of all Christians, by which God is gracing us or has favored us, is showing us grace in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. So Mary being called a highly favored one here is not what church tradition has forever said of Mary. What the scripture is saying here is that Mary is a recipient of God's grace. What it's not saying is what the tradition has said for years and years, and actually for millennia now, that Mary earned this favor, that somehow she was more pious and more righteous than everyone else, and that's why she gets this calling. It has nothing to do with what Mary does. It has nothing to do with her devotion towards God. It's not describing that devotion. It's not describing that righteousness or piety. Paul is using this same phrase to talk of all Christians. So this highly favored language is not talking about what Mary is doing. And that goes against all of the tradition that especially the Catholic Church has passed down for years and years and years. This is not about Mary. This is about God and God giving His grace. So the point here is Mary's position is not the result of a superior faith of Mary. Her position is a unique calling that God has given her by His grace. This is not a position that she has earned. This is not a calling that she was pious enough for. This is a calling that God, in His grace, gave her. This is simply the will of God, that she would be the one to carry the Messiah. She would be the one to hear this proclamation and then carry her Lord. You see, that idea of the Immaculate Conception that has been passed down for years and years, saying that Mary was perfect up to the point where Christ was born so that He would be without sin, that's incorrect. Mary needed a Savior as much as anyone else. That's not what the Immaculate Conception is about. That Catholic idea of Immaculate Conception is wrong. Mary's sinless state at the time of Christ's birth is not true. But what we see here in the text is that Mary is a recipient of God's grace, the same as any other Christian is. But what she has been blessed with is a unique calling. It's something that's been given to her by God's grace, not by what she has earned, but by what God has purposed. And it's this thing that she's wondering at. She says, how can this be? She's troubled at this saying. She's wondering, how can I be this recipient of grace? How is it that you can call me one who has received grace? So the angel has to keep going and reiterate this. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Literally, you have received the grace of God. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have received God's grace. God is not singling you out for punishment. God is not singling you out to be torn down or to be made a laughingstock of. What has happened to you is God is showing you grace. Now, as we've looked at before, angels are holy warriors. When someone sees an angel, their first response is, "This is scary. I'm facing punishment. Something awful is going to happen." But what Gabriel is saying here is, no, it's not about that today. When I'm coming to see you today, I'm carrying this message from God, and that message is, you have received grace. I'm not here to punish you. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm not the instrument of God's wrath to you. I'm the one telling you, you have been given grace by God. So then, she really starts to wonder, what is this all about? And now we hear from Gabriel in verses 31 through 33 what this unique calling is about. Her unique calling through this grace is to bring forth a son named Jesus. And Matthew in his gospel explains why he's to be called Jesus. Matthew says that he is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. He's going to be a deliverer. And that's literally what the name Jesus means. God saves. So that is what Jesus is going to do. So that's why Gabriel tells Mary, this is who Jesus is. He is going to be the one who saves. And verse 31 has very, very clear parallels to Isaiah 7:14. The passage that we had read to us as our call to worship this morning. Everything in this verse is very similar to Isaiah 7:14, except for that one part, his name. In Isaiah 7:14, what does it say that he's going to be named? Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here, when Gabriel tells Mary that the name is Jesus, there's a little bit of a shift here. There's a little bit of a nuance to understanding who Jesus is. He's going to be the one who saves his people from their sin. And in a secondary kind of way, with this so closely paralleling Isaiah, Gabriel is confirming the way that he's going to do this is by being God with us. He's going to have both of those names. You know he's going to be called Emmanuel because you've already heard that in the prophets. But now I tell you, he will also be called Jesus. So she would have heard that and heard the difference, heard the distinction, and seen there's something even more significant than just he's going to be Emmanuel. He's also going to be the one who saves. Verse 32, he continues. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. He will be great. Now, it was said of John the Baptist, it was told to Zacharias, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Zacharias was told that John the Baptist, his son, is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. But there's that qualifier there, in the sight of the Lord. So his greatness has to do with his reputation before God, who God sees him as being. But when Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus is going to be great, there is no qualifier. In other words, Gabriel is telling Mary, this is simply who Jesus is in his being. This is an ontological statement. That's a big word. Basically, it just means he is who he is. Jesus, in and of himself, who he will be, is great. This isn't something that he's going to qualify for. This isn't something that he's going to gain a reputation and therefore be called great. No, this simply is who he is. He is great. He doesn't have to have a qualifier. He doesn't have to meet certain criteria. This is who he is. He is great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. In other places, that phrase, Son of the Highest, well, the Highest, is translated the Most High God. So what's being said here is he will be called the Son of the Most High God. And even beyond that, we see that he's going to be given the throne of his father David, and his reign is going to go forever over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will see no end. So we see that in his greatness, in the fact that he is the Son of the Most High God, a descendant of David, his kingdom will last forever. There is nothing that will step in, that will intervene to end his kingdom. This is who Jesus is. There will be no end to his reign. There is no end to his power. There is no end to his control. He is who he is. Which, by the way, is his divine name. I am who I am. This is who Jesus is. He is the forever ruler. He is the Son of the Most High God. Now, the unique calling that's given to Mary here is to be a fulfiller of God's Word. She's going to be the one that God's Word has spoken of from even the very beginning. In that first promise of redemption, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if you want to look at the specific verse, Eve is told that there is going to be a son of the woman. There is going to be a seed coming from woman that will destroy the serpent. Actually, this verse is directed at the serpent. Now that I think about it and realize what I'm saying here, this verse was directed to the serpent. It was given as a promise to that serpent, to the deceiver, that there would be a seed of the woman born who would crush his head. And of course, Adam and Eve are there present to hear this. That's the first promise of a coming Redeemer, of a coming Messiah who is going to come and save his people. And that is exactly the unique calling that Mary is being given here. This is what Gabriel is speaking to her. Mary, your people have been longing for centuries, for millennia, to want to know who is this woman who is going to bear a son who can once and for all crush the head of the serpent. Who is it going to be? Who is going to bring forth this one who can end the curse of sin? And now we find out that God's grace to Mary is that she is going to be that one. God in his grace has chosen her out, not because of her greatness, not because she was pious enough, but because that's who God chose. He showed his favor to Mary. He granted her grace that she would be the fulfiller of Genesis 3. And not only that, but she's going to be the one that fulfills 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God says that there will forever be a ruler on the throne of David, she is the one that has been granted the grace to bring forth this one who will be that ruler. Now, in thinking of all these fulfillments that Mary is being graced to be a part of, we have to remember this is not about her. This is about the one that she's bringing forth. She is in a unique place among all people ever. She has a high privilege, but it's not because of her. It's because of God. God has chosen her out and made her his unique person for this calling. And she is the one who brings forth the Messiah, the one who fulfills all these things, the one who is great, who will reign forever on the throne of his father David. And when we look down at verse 34, we see Mary's question. In all of this, hearing that message that Gabriel has given her, she's wondering to herself, how in the world will this happen? Her question appears to be out of doubt. It appears to be very similar to Zacharias' question when he says, how will I know this? How can this come to be? But when Mary is asking this, she's asking it in a certain way to where it's not about doubt. The truth is, she's not challenging the person of Christ here. She's not challenging who Jesus is and the fact that he will reign. That's why it's a question asked out of faith. Because she's not questioning that God is going to save his people through Jesus. She's not questioning who Jesus is going to be and the reign he's going to have. What she's questioning is the strategy. She's saying, yeah, I understand what you're saying. I understand that Jesus is going to be all these things. He's going to be the great one. He's the one that we're waiting on. He is the one who is going to reign forever. How's this going to happen? So her questioning is not of the person of Christ. Her questioning is about the game plan. It's about the strategy. How is this going to take place? I'm not even married yet. I've never been with a man. How can I have a baby? How can I bring forth a child to where that child can be this Jesus? Now, some say that her question here is just the whim of a teenage girl. That she's heard what the angel is saying, that she's misinterpreted it, and she's putting the cart before the horse. That she's just saying, I'm not married. I'm a virgin. So how in the world would God do this? This is just crazy. They would say that up to this point, there's been no mention of a virgin birth and that she's jumped to conclusions here. But what they fail to see is the angel has already mentioned that he will be great, that he will be the son of the Most High God, not the son of Joseph. So Mary is right to be thinking in these terms already. So here Mary rightly asks, how is this to be? How is this going to take place? So then we get the answer from Gabriel, verses 35 through 37. Here's how he'll be conceived. The Holy Spirit is going to make it happen. He is going to make this happen. Now, in a culture heavily influenced by Greco-Roman lore, they and we are very familiar with the stories of the Greek and the Roman gods who would have relations with women in order to bear men that had godlike traits. We know the story of warriors like Achilles, who had a goddess for a mother and an earthly father. But we also know that playing into all of that, those gods and goddesses of the Greeks and the Romans, they acted in very unholy ways. They were spoken of as displaying these traits that anyone would consider as sinful. Zeus is seen as raping women. Zeus is seen as one who lusts after women and then has these half-god, half-man offspring. That's not at all what's going on here in this passage. all that those stories show us is the foolishness of worshiping such a God, such an understanding of a God who would be involved in things that just are not worthy of worship. Why would we worship Zeus? Why would we worship Jupiter when we know that he fails in these kind of things, that he is a luster, that he is an adulterer? Why would we worship a God like that? So it points to the foolishness of that. But at the same time, now we're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit, that this isn't about some kind of pagan understanding of a God overtaking a young girl. This is not like that. What we find out instead is that the Holy Spirit is doing something much different here. The true God is the one who opens and closes the womb. The true God of Israel, he is the one who has the power to open the womb and bring forth children, and he has the power to close it up and make no children come. God is the sovereign one. And what he's going to do here, he's going to open up Mary's womb without even having to rely upon a man. He is going to do a work here that has no origin in men. What he's going to do here, no man can claim. No person can say, I did that. This is going to be something that only God can say, I did this. So he's going to open up the womb of Mary without relying upon men. And the evidence that he's going to give for this is Elizabeth. He says, Mary, your relative Elizabeth, she's already 6 months pregnant. If I can do that with Elizabeth, trust me, I can do this with you. Elizabeth had two strikes against her. First, she was old. She was well past where she could conceive. She was too old to have children, probably in her 80s. Secondly, she was barren. When she could have had children, she couldn't because she was barren. Now, often when the scripture speaks of women being barren, that they were never able to conceive all through the prime of their life, what the scripture is showing there is probably a medical issue. There's probably something that God has done with that person, and it's not the result of sin. It's not the result of any shortcoming. It's just the way that God has made them, that, and often it's for his glory that he would bring this and turn it over later, but it often shows a medical problem. There is some reason medically why they are unable to conceive. There's probably some issue there in her reproductive system. And yet, in spite of the fact that she's probably in her 80s and she doesn't even have the right equipment to conceive, God has made it happen. If God can do that with Elizabeth, the proof that Gabriel is giving to Mary is God can do that for you. He does not need another person to step in order to make you have this holy child. If God has purposed this, it will happen. On a side note, this kind of begs the question, since God is sovereign over all childbirth, over all conceptions and pregnancies, what does that say about a nation that ignores him? That ignores the promise of children that he's given us and instead, for convenience's sake, puts them to death? What does that say about a nation who will not trust in the sovereignty of God to give us children? But instead, we'll see what he's doing as a mistake and kill their children. Yes, I'm speaking of abortion. What does that say of us? The scripture says over and over again, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I think we can rightly read between the lines and see, cursed is the nation whose God is not the Lord. Cursed is the nation whose God is themselves, who do things for convenience sake because it's all about them. Anyway, coming back from that side note, we see in this that God is perfectly capable of accomplishing his purpose. Period. Everything he purposes, he makes it happen. And that's exactly what Gabriel tells Mary in verse 37. With God, nothing will be impossible. What God has purposed, what he has set forth from the very beginning of creation, there's going to be nothing to stand in the way of that. What God has purposed, what he has decreed from the beginning, that is what will take place. That is what will come to pass. When he purposes to bring forth his Son, to make him known in the world, the incarnation, when he purposes to bring the Son forth in the flesh and to redeem a people for himself, to save them through this Jesus, who can stand in his way? No one. No one stands in the way in the purpose of God. God has his way. And something else to keep in mind here. Jesus is not the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. This isn't some kind of mystical thing that because it happened, God has to adopt him. That's a heresy. It's the other way around. He was brought forth by a virgin because he is the Son of God. He's proving there's something different here. And he's doing it by carrying out what he's decreed from the beginning of time. He is bringing forth his Son in a special way that we would recognize there is something about Christ. When we come to verse 38, we see the right response to receiving God's grace. Mary, as we've seen, is a recipient of God's grace. She's been given a unique calling that no one else in the history of the world is ever going to have. She's been shown a special grace by God. And yet, what is her response here? It is the correct response. Let it be as you have purposed. God, what you have decreed, let it happen to me. She says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Behold, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it happen to me what you have spoken from the beginning. Let that happen to me. Eerily similar to this is going to be Jesus' obedient response in his time of greatest trial, when he's being crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's feeling the weight of what he's about to do on the cross. What is it that he says out of obedience? Not my will, but yours be done. He answers obediently because he is perfectly obedient. And here we see his mother, Mary, saying the same thing. Her right response to the grace that God has shown her is, let it be with me as you have purposed. Let it be according to your word. This has to be the response of everyone who has been shown grace by God. This has to be our response today. Our response has to be, it's not about me. It's about God. It's about you, God. It's about your purpose. It's not about what I want to do. It's not about what brings me pleasure. It's not about what I think is best. It's about your kingdom. It's about what you have decreed from the very beginning. It's about serving you. It's about bringing glory to you. As we saw earlier, that phrase, highly favored, receiving the grace of God, isn't just true of Mary, it's true of all believers. So it should be true of all believers that we would have the same response as Mary to receiving this grace. Behold the servant of the Lord. This should be the cry of your heart. Look at me, God. I am your servant. And then the second part. Let it be to me according to your word. Let my life be lived according to your purpose. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you that in your word, you teach us what it means to be the recipients of grace. God, we thank you that you have shown us the grace to know who you are, to recognize you in your word. God, I pray that having been shown grace, we would have the right response. That we would no longer live for ourselves. That we would no longer live for bringing ourselves pleasure. That we would no longer live to do what we think is right. We would no longer live to judge things according to our standard. We would no longer live to make things right according to us. That we would no longer live to exercise justice according to our law. But God, that we would turn and live according to your will. That we would subject ourselves before the rule of this forever king. God, I pray that we would subject all of our emotions. We would subject all of our actions. That we would subject our bank accounts. The things that we enjoy. Those things that we let run our lives. That we would subject even revenge to your will. God, I pray that by your grace you would break us. That we would be obedient and rightly respond, not my will, but yours be done. In Christ's name, amen.